I've had a house full of grandkids the last couple of days. I can't believe I forgot to announce that Chad and Amy are on a little mini vacation. So they're traveling. Let's keep them in our prayers. I thought the house was kind of full for some reason. So. You know, from time to time, we'll take a little time out and do a little study of a character from the scriptures. And I think it's always profitable. Those things were written and recorded and left for us for a reason. And we can learn a lot. Sometimes we can learn things not to do. Sometimes we can learn, some of those folks give us a good example that we can emulate. I'd like for us to take some time to consider together the life of Hezekiah. And I think it's safe to say that he was a great king. God described him as one of the best that Israel ever had. And I think there's some lessons that we can learn. I sort of, you know, sometimes you don't know whether to go through and just describe a big long narrative of things that happened and then try to come up with a few lessons at the end. Kind of the format we're going to use this morning is we're going to talk about the lessons and then we'll see how things in his life illustrated that for us. When you look at Hezekiah in the scope of all of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings. I never count Athaliah. I think she she was sort of an aberration, didn't belong in there. She took power for about 6 years. But if you don't count Athaliah, they had 20 kings, and of those 20, Hezekiah was the 12th. It's interesting that he was in power at the time that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken off into Assyrian captivity. He was the king in the south when that occurred. As we know, the northern kingdom had no good kings. The southern kingdom had some good ones and some bad ones. And all of those men in the southern kingdom were sons of David. All of them were in the lineage of David, and so it was sons taking over from their fathers in every case in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's one of the reasons I don't count Athaliah. She assumed power by murdering her family members and her grandsons. But Hezekiah had Ahaz as his father. He was a wicked king, and Hezekiah's son was Manasseh, the worst king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. And so sandwiched in between these two wicked kings, we have Hezekiah. And we're told by God that he was one of the best kings that Israel had ever had, and certainly the southern kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 3 tells us that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. If you skip down to verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And so he was steadfast throughout his entire life and throughout his entire reign as king. He was steadfast in his service for Jehovah God. And so surely there are some valuable lessons that we can learn from a man like this. And so let's take some time together this morning to see what those are. I would suggest that lesson number one from Hezekiah is that serving God faithfully makes all of the difference. This is an aspect as you're studying, particularly a man like Hezekiah, and then you go back and look at his father Ahaz, and then you go forward and look at his son Manasseh, you see a pattern, but it's not a pattern that was unique to those two or three kings. It was true throughout the entire history of the kings of Israel and Judah, and it is astounding that the people of Israel and the people of Judah never really picked up on the pattern. When we look at the way the people of Judah fared under a king like Ahaz, and then how they fared under a king like Hezekiah, it is like night and day. His father Ahaz, we're told, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And folks, that was not a compliment. That's Ahab and Jezebel. That's Jeroboam the first. That's all of the wicked kings of the north. And we're told that this king of the southern kingdom of Judah, Ahaz, walked in the ways of those northern kings, was not a compliment. He made his son to pass through the fire in the Valley of Hinnom, they would burn incense and they would have these idols. And from what I've read, they would superheat this bronze idol and lay their children there and offer them as a human sacrifice. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and under every green tree. That was the Baal. That was the altars to Baal and the Asherah he was involved in. He replaced Jehovah's altar in front of the temple, had it moved out of the way, had a replica of the altar from Damascus. He was so impressed with that altar when he visited Damascus, he had a duplicate made and had it put in the place of the altar of God to burn sacrifices for in front of the temple of God. He defiled the temple. He had altars and idols and so many things put into the temple of God that it was defiled. When his son came to power, he had to send the priests in to clean all that stuff out. And so he was a wicked king. Now the question is, this is just an overview of Ahaz. The question is, how did he fare? How did that work out for you, Ahaz, to forsake Jehovah God and to worship idols? We're told that Aram or Syria defeated him and carried away a great number of captives. Pekah was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel at the time. He fought against him and slew 120,000 valiant men of Judah. And included in those casualties were one of Ahaz's sons and some of his close ministers. The Edomites attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines invaded and took about five or six cities with all of the villages that were associated with those cities, and the Philistines settled there. It's obvious God was not blessing the people of Judah when Ahaz was leading them in the direction that he led them. Why did they suffer so much? The scriptures don't leave any guesswork about that. In 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 19, we're told that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. They were being punished for their wickedness and for their idol worship. And we see that pattern over and over and over again in the life of the Jewish people. And yet for some reason, they seem to be blind to the pattern. How did Ahaz respond to this? All this negative things that were happening, these things with which the people of Judah were afflicted. Well, he goes to the king of Assyria for help. He doesn't turn to Jehovah God. He goes to the king of Assyria and says, I've got problems with Syria. I've got problems with the Philistines and the Edomites and even the northern kingdom of Israel. I've got problems. Here's some gold and silver. I'm begging you to help me with my problems. Well, if you look in, we have accounts in 2 Kings, we have accounts in 2 Chronicles, and we get different details from both. He got a little help out of that. The king of Assyria went over and conquered the king of Syria in Damascus, and that took a little pressure off of Ahaz, but not a lot. In 2 Chronicles 28, beginning in verse 20, we're told that Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, the very one that he had turned to for help, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the palace of the king and of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. He's going to the wrong place for help. Instead of repenting of his sins, instead of turning back to Jehovah God and becoming faithful to him and asking for his forgiveness, asking for his help, he goes to the king of Assyria. And of course, it didn't end well for him in that. You would think that that would be a time for repentance. I've gone to the king of Assyria. That didn't work out very well. Now he is afflicting me and taking everything that I'm worth. What am I going to do now? Verse 22 says, now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to Jehovah God. He became even more unfaithful to the Lord. When he died, when these kings die, you get a little bit of an impression how the people felt about the king at his death. They probably couldn't say a whole lot when he's alive. Those kings had pretty much absolute power. But when they died, you could see how the people reacted. And we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 27, that when Ahaz slept with his fathers, they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. They knew better. They knew wicked kings from good kings. Then they had no respect for this man. And when he was dead and gone, it was good riddance, and they buried him someplace in Jerusalem. But they didn't give him the honor and the respect to bury him with the other kings. Now, when Hezekiah, his son, came to power, we're told that he was wholly devoted to Jehovah. I've heard stories about people whose fathers had problems with alcohol, and maybe their childhood was difficult because of a father who had problems. And in some cases, sometimes you'll see a son who sort of follows in the footsteps of his father. But you hear about other young men, like Ronald Reagan was just an example. His father would beat his mother, and they didn't often have what they needed because his father was spending his money on alcohol. And Ronald Reagan had no problem with alcohol. He headed as far in the opposite direction as he could because he knew what it was like. He knew what could happen. And I'm not sure, but that's not what happened with Hezekiah. When you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, Hezekiah is going through all these great reforms that needed to be done. He was restoring the priesthood, restoring the service of the Levites, but he's talking to the Levites there in 2 Chronicles 29. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you can see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us." He learned the lesson. He knew why they were suffering. It's because dear old dad and men like him have dragged Judah off in the wrong direction. And because of the rebellion against the God of heaven, we've suffered for it. And I don't intend to lead Judah that way. He learned the lesson, and he knew that wasn't the right direction to go as a king. When you look at the extent of the reforms that Hezekiah carried out, he reestablished the priesthood and the Levitical service throughout the land. He didn't just have Levites at the temple in Jerusalem. He went back to having the Levites stationed at the different cities around Jerusalem like they were intended to do, to provide spiritual guidance and service to the Israelite people in remote locations. He reinstated the tithes of the people, and when the people of Israel, when the Jews tithe, those tithes went to the Levitical those of the Levitical tribe to support them in the work that they did. He reinstated that support of the Levites wherever they were, using the tithes of the people. He restored the temple and the worship of Jerusalem and of Jehovah in the temple, and a lot of stuff had to be pulled out of their altars. Just nasty abominations against God had to be removed. The temple had to be cleansed. The priests and the Levites consecrated themselves for the service of God. He renewed the Passover observance. He not only got the people of Judah involved, he wrote letters and he sent messengers. Now you got to remember, by the time this happened, the people, the northern kingdom of Israel, were gone. And Hezekiah was in power. He was there to see it happen. They had been dragged off into Assyrian captivity. They're gone, but there's still a remnant of people there that had been left in the land. And he sent messengers with letters to those remnant of the northern kingdom of Israel and said, "Come down and worship with us. Come down and observe the Passover like you should have been doing for generations. We want to reunite with you. We want to worship with you. Please come down." And most of them laughed him to scorn. But there were some who listened, from the tribe of Zebulun and of Ephraim and Manasseh, who appreciated the invitation. They came down and worshiped and observed the Passover with their brethren in Jerusalem. He involved the people in these reforms. And I think that was so important. He had the people so motivated. They could see his devotion to Jehovah. And they would leave these observances of the Passover and see the worship of God once again taking place in the temple, and the animal sacrifices should have been. And they were so motivated, they went out to their towns and their cities around Judah, and some even up in Manasseh and Ephraim up north, and destroyed the altars to idols and cut down the Asherah and destroyed them. The people were involved in the reforms. It was a national effort on their part. That's the kind of king Hezekiah was. Now, here's the question. I mean, our premise is that serving God faithfully makes all the difference, and it certainly does. And you can see it in the lives and the dealings of God with the kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings 18, if you just look at verse 7 and 8, the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and his territory from watchtower to fortified city. God was with him, and that's exactly what he hoped would happen. He said, this thing of going and worshiping idols and rebelling against the God of heaven doesn't work. It's morally wrong, and it's not even in our best interest to do that. We're not going to go that direction. We're going to appeal to God. We're going to serve him faithfully and appeal to him to bless us. And that's certainly what happened. Now, our lesson number two, I think, that we need to learn from Hezekiah's life is that even a life of service to God is going to include some difficulty. In the Old Testament, so much of God's dealings with his people seem to be manifested more in the realm of temporal blessings. If you bless me and remain faithful, I'll allow you to remain in this land of milk and honey. If you rebel against me, I'll take you off of that good land. Seemed to be the main focus. And yet they understood the spiritual. Just read Hebrews chapter 11 sometime. They understood that there was a city whose builder and maker was God. That's what they were looking forward to and not simply what they could enjoy here. But even in that context, even in those days, Hezekiah was faithful to God, but that didn't mean that every aspect of his life and the days of the people of Judah in his day were going to be without trouble. In fact, his kingdom was attacked and besieged while he was king, and he even suffered an illness that should have been an illness to lead to his death. Now, the question is not, why did a righteous man suffer? We often ask that question today. That's not our main question this morning. Why did a righteous man suffer? Rather is, how did a righteous man respond to adversity? And I think that's the lesson we need to learn from a man like Hezekiah. How did he react? Things are going good for me. I'm being faithful to God and he's blessing me. Now all of a sudden it seems like everything's falling apart. How am I going to react to that? Am I going to blame God for it and rebel against him? How's a man like Hezekiah going to handle that? And I think the way he dealt with adversity in his life can teach us a whole lot about how we should deal with the difficulties that come our way. We're told that Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at the time, came down and actually seized the fortified cities of Judah. And so he did a lot of damage. Really, it seems to be suggested that it was pretty quickly that he seized these fortified cities. This was in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. Now, I say it was the 14th year of his 29 years of his reign. I think what we're going to find is that when he fell deathly ill, it was probably about the same time he was being threatened in the city of Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a minute and see why I come to that conclusion. But it seems like everything's falling apart for Hezekiah. He is being threatened by this very one that he rebelled against and refused to serve. He's already taken over some of the fortified cities in Judah, and now he's coming to Jerusalem. Tried to bargain with him a little bit, tried to give him some silver and some gold, didn't turn him back. The king of Assyria still sends a massive army to Jerusalem to besiege the city. And so we find a pretty lengthy section in the text giving us the account of these Assyrian leaders taunting the officials of Hezekiah who are standing on the walls of Jerusalem looking over. And these fellows are taunting them. And they're taunting them in the language of the Judeans. They even encouraged him. Some of the officials said, why don't you switch to our Aramaic? We understand Aramaic. Why don't you speak Aramaic and we'll understand you? And then they were speaking in the language of the Jews for a reason. They wanted to demoralize everybody standing on the walls, all the soldiers, anybody on the other side of the wall that could hear how loud he was shouting. He wanted anybody that understood the Judean language to understand exactly what he wanted to demoralize those folks. That was his intention. And when you look at some of his arguments, where is Hezekiah? Where's your king's confidence coming from? He's putting you in peril by telling you that he can keep you safe and that his God will keep you safe. Where's his confidence coming from? If he's putting his confidence in the king of Egypt, what a waste of time that is. The king of Egypt can't do anything to protect you. He's powerless to protect you. if he's putting his confidence in Jehovah God, and he knew him by name, if he's putting his confidence in the God of the Jews, what a waste of time that is. In fact, he even said, Hezekiah, your king has already made Jehovah mad by tearing down these high places and all of these altars. What a misconception this fellow had about the Jewish religion, okay? He had no idea that Hezekiah pleased the God of heaven by tearing those high places and those idolatrous altars down. But he thought, well, he's already made him mad. Why would you look to Jehovah to protect you when your king has already upset him? He even told him, I've come against you with the approval of Jehovah. Well, that's not likely. I mean, we've seen God send foreign armies out to judge people and to punish those who needed to repent. I don't see any indication that these folks were here for that reason. But that's what he claimed. And then probably the most powerful argument in the minds of some of these people was, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? The Assyrians had taken a lot of nations. And each of those nations had their own set of gods that they worshipped. And he's saying, where were those gods when our army showed up? They didn't do a lot of good to help them. Why would you think your God can deliver you? And if there's any one of these taunts that Jehovah God took to heart the most, that was the one. In God's mind, you're putting me in there with Baal and all these pieces of stone and wood and metal that people have formed because they're good artists, and they prop them up there and they are dead pieces of stone and wood and metal, and you're throwing me in with that lot? That's exactly what he was doing. And so you stay with Hezekiah, your king. You stay in there behind those walls and starve to death with Hezekiah. That's what's going to happen. Because we're going to stay out here and starve you out. Or you can come out and surrender to us, and we'll treat you kindly, and we're going to transplant you. We're going to move you someplace else, but we'll move you to a land that's just as nice as the one that you've been living in. So you got two choices. You can stay in there with Hezekiah and starve to death. And he uses language not necessary to repeat here. But I mean, he's demoralizing these people. You stay in there and starve to death, or you can come out and surrender to us. Now, I have my doubts about whether they would be treated as kindly when they surrendered as he was indicating. But that's all this demoralizing message that these men have for the people in the city of Jerusalem behind the walls. Now, the question is, where did Hezekiah go for help? Where did his daddy go to for help? Well, he went to some king that he thought could protect him. Did Hezekiah run down to the king of Egypt? Did he run off to some other king and say, you know, if we join forces, I think we can handle the Assyrians? No. He turned to Jehovah God for help. He sent messengers to the prophet Isaiah, who was in the city of Jerusalem with him at the time. Sent messengers to Isaiah to appeal for help. And Isaiah prayed to Jehovah God on behalf of Hezekiah and the people. Hezekiah prayed to God himself. And so he turned to Jehovah God for his help. And God answered his prayers. There's a lengthy section. If you read the text, it's really fascinating. God speaks through Isaiah the prophet, and he chides the Assyrians for their arrogance, for their blasphemy, And for their weakness against Judah. It looks like they've got the upper hand. They've got the big army. They're the ones that are in control. They're the ones that are going hither and yon and conquering whatever nation they feel like conquering. And so they feel like they're in control, and God's saying, not so, because they've got me on their side. In 2 Kings chapter 19, if you begin reading there in verse 32, Isaiah said, therefore, says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. Now, the king of Assyria is over in Lachish. He sent some generals over with a large army. He's still over in Lachish taking care of business over there. And God said, he's not going to come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I'm going to do it because he's blaspheming my name. He's saying I'm impotent. He's saying he's more powerful than I am. And he's going to find out. That's simply not the case. God answered the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah. And of course, God always keeps his promise. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 35, it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Israel, departed and returned home. He went home with his tail tucked between his legs in shame and disgrace. And he lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Over in 2 Chronicles, it said some of his children killed him. It may be these fellows were related to him. But he was murdered as he was worshiping one of his idolatrous gods. That was the end of the Assyrian threat on Hezekiah and his kingdom. And it was because he put his trust in God where it belonged. Now, about the same time, the text says, he became mortally ill. The exact timing is really not described in the scriptures, but I think when you look at the response of God, it may give us some clue as to the exact timing. But God sent Isaiah to the king's palace, and he went to the king and he said, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now remember, he's been reigning for 14 years. He's been faithful to God. Now he's come on down with this mortal illness, this illness, this sickness, even to death. And the word from the prophet of God is, you need to set your house in order because this is going to be the end. You've had a good run, 14 years, but you're going to die. Before Isaiah can even get out of the house, Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he prays to God and he says, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Isaiah is still walking out of the palace. He's not even out of the palace yet, and God stops him. Okay. And he sends him back. He says, "I'm sorry, go back and talk to Hezekiah again. I got a different message for Hezekiah." And so God tells Isaiah, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." Now, notice it looks like he's answering two prayers at once, doesn't it? And I would maintain, it looks like to me, when things fell apart in Hezekiah's life, they all fell apart at once. And we've got the king of Assyria out here banging on the front door of the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, I'm on my deathbed and I'm praying about both of them. It's kind of what it looks like to me. And in both cases, God is saying, "I'm not only going to heal you, in 3 days you'll be back in business as the king. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. And by the way, I'm going to deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria." Because he put his trust in God, God dealt with both issues favorably. You know, we ask ourselves a lot of questions about the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and the sovereign will of God. And we can answer some of those questions with the scriptures. And frankly, some of those things we may not fully understand, how the providence of God works. But we can rest assured from the teachings of the scriptures that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, is what James said. God may have certain plans in mind, and because we pray to him, he will say, "Okay, I'm not going to do that now. I'm going to do something different because I listened to what John McKee said. I'm going to listen to what some righteous man prayed, and I'm going to do something different because of his prayer. And I may not understand all of the ins and outs of that, but what a wonderful thing that is. That God can determine that a fellow is going to die of his illness, but because of his prayer to God, he changes his mind. I'm going to add 15 years to your life. It's a wonderful thing. And I think it's something we ought to take to heart. We need to have faith in the power of prayer. We need to turn to God when we have problems in our lives and lay our issues at his feet. And then the third lesson I think we can learn from Hezekiah is that our greatest threat may be the good times. I think I titled the article in the bulletin, "Perilous Good Times." Kind of a strange title. But I think sometimes the good times in our lives are more perilous for us, as Americans in particular, than maybe even the bad times at times. Hezekiah certainly had it good. When you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 27, Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oil. Pens for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Hezekiah had it good, and he was being blessed by God beyond what most of us could ever imagine. But it's interesting that even through the hard times, he handled those things in the way that he ought to, and he put his trust in God, and he humbled himself before God and asked for his help. But when things were good, that's where he seemed to get into a little bit of trouble. He just couldn't wait to show some of that wealth off. While he was sick, the son of the king of Syria heard about it. I guess his name was Borodach Baladan, maybe. He was the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon. King of Babylon had heard about it. And so he sent an envoy down to visit Hezekiah with a gift. We don't know what the present was, but he sent letters and a gift. And the implication is, I'm checking on you because I'm concerned. I've heard you've been sick, and it's been pretty serious, and so I just want to express my concern. And so he sends this entourage down to visit Hezekiah. Now, when they get there, Hezekiah shows this Babylonian envoy all of his treasure house. He takes him on the royal guided tour, and he shows him everything he's got. He gives him the guided tour of the temple, of his palaces, the palaces of his princes, everything. I mean, look at what we've got. It was kind of the implication. Now, Solomon did the same thing in his day, but I don't know that I would use Solomon in certain times of his life as an example of humility. But this is what Hezekiah did with this entourage that came down from Babylon. Now, when Isaiah found out, who's been to visit? Oh, some fellow from Babylon. What did you show him? Everything. Showed him everything. And that's when Isaiah gave him this prophecy. Over in 2 Kings 20, beginning verse 17, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in stores to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, folks, this is about, I don't know, 8,500 years before Daniel and his friends were taken off and made officials in the house, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. A number of generations later, but I'll tell you this, the people that went on this tour must have been really impressed, because they took word straight back to the king of Babylon. You got to remember, the Babylonians are not the big dogs yet. Assyria is still in control. It's going to be years later before the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians and take over world domination. And yet, the rumors are still circulating up there for generations. Man, you ought to see Jerusalem. You ought to see the riches they've got down there. And as soon as Nebuchadnezzar got in power, he couldn't wait to get his hands on it. And it was really a mistake on his part. Now, this is the worst thing the scriptures have to say about Hezekiah, but it was pride. It was arrogance on his part. And it caught up with him in the best of times. And I'm afraid sometimes we're the same way. When you look at his response to Isaiah's rebuke, it's still good. You know, David sinned. And the scriptures are frank enough to tell us about the sin of David, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. When he realized what he had done, and he realized the magnitude of his sin, he said, "I have sinned." He repented before God. And we see Hezekiah the same way. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 26, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So even in his weakness, he responded properly to the rebuke of God's prophet, and he humbled himself. And yet his weakest point was when things seemed to be the best. Now, when we look at Hezekiah's legacy, You know, we saw the kind of disdain that the people had for his father when he died. But over in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 33, we're told that Hezekiah slept with his fathers and they buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. As fickle, as wicked as the Israelite people could be from time to time, they knew a good king from a bad one. They knew when they were blessed because of the direction that Hezekiah led them in and all the problems that they endured and encountered when a man like Ahaz was leading. They knew the difference between a good king and a bad king, and they buried him with honors. Now we need to take some of these lessons to heart. Serving God makes all of the difference. Partly because following God's will is going to help us avoid a world of headaches that we create for ourselves. A lot of the times the drama in our life is self-inflicted. And you can look around the lives of people around us. I can look at my own life and see times that I've created problems for myself. And if I'd been living the way God wanted me to, I would not have done that. Moses told the Israelite people in Deuteronomy 6:24, "The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." God tells us how to live because he knows what's best for us. And we serving him faithfully is always the best way to go, partly because we will have better lives for it. Because trusting in God completely is the key to our true peace of mind. We see that in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And folks, this is true in good times and it's true in bad times. It's true we are suffering things in our life that we can't understand, and yet we put our trust in God, we lay our problems at his feet, we thank him for all the things that he's done for us, and then we trust him to do what is in our best interest. And it gives us a peace of mind that the rest of the world simply can't understand. And then serving God faithfully is always the right thing to do because the value of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ far exceed anything in the material world. It helps us put things in perspective. And all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. We have fellowship with God. We have the forgiveness of our sins. We have the fellowship of one another and the support and the love that we can show for one another. We have the hope of eternal salvation. And those things are simply priceless. And the things of this world simply cannot compare. A life of service is going to include some difficulty. And we learn that as much from the New Testament as we do from Hezekiah. But we know that some hardships are for our benefit. Paul actually exulted in tribulation. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. It's good for us to suffer. It may not be pleasant at the time, and yet we know that it builds character, that it's in our best interest spiritually. And then God makes all things work together for good to those who love him. We may suffer things in this life, and yet God's going to make everything in the life of a person who loves him to work out best for those who love him. And if we may not always understand the things that are going on in our lives, but if we trust that that's the case, that he loves us, he wants what's best for us, and he's going to make those things work out for good, then we can trust him even in times of adversity. And then finally, our greatest spiritual threat may be the good times. And Jesus understood that. Wealthy people tend to have good times in the definition of people of the world, more so than poor people, at least in terms of this world's goods. And as a result of that, rich people have a tendency to put their trust in material things instead of God. Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Sometimes the good times trip us up, more so than the adversity. Over in Revelation, first two or three chapters, Jesus addresses letters through the Apostle John to seven churches in Asia. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, he's talking to the church in Laodicea, and he says, "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so that But because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. What do I need God for? I got everything I need. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Sometimes when life is good, we don't realize how miserable spiritually we're allowing ourselves to get. And we lull ourselves into a sense of complacency because, after all, everything seems to be going hunky-dory on the job and at home, and everything's good financially. I'm in pretty good shape. Life is good, you know. And yet we let our spiritual lives go to pot because we're not paying attention. We're putting our trust in material things instead of laying our treasures up in heaven where they belong. We need to be careful about the good times as well as the bad. We need to recognize that serving God faithfully is always the right thing to do, and it's in our best interest in this life as well as in the life to come. But there are going to be difficulties that come our way, and we saw it in the life of Hezekiah, and we're certainly going to see it in our own lives, and we need to respond in the same way that we did. We need to put our trust in God, remain faithful to Him, and He'll take care of us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to be. All of those spiritual blessings that are so valuable that nothing in this life can compare. And yet none of those are yours unless you're a child of God. Unless you're a disciple of Jesus. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. But you can be baptized into Christ this morning. And we would love to assist you with that if that's your desire. For those of us who are Christians, sometimes we lose sight. We lose perspective. And I think studies like this can help us to stay focused on remaining faithful to the Lord. Day in, day out, make the decisions that we make every day. The kinds of things that we choose to engage ourselves in. The way we decide to spend our time and our money and our resources. All based on serving God and serving our fellow man and forwarding the cause of Christ. We need to stay focused on those things. If there's sin in your life, ask God for His forgiveness. He'll be faithful and just to forgive you if you're sincere. But if you need our help, be sure and let us know. We would love to support you in any way that we can. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.